Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Among the great and oft-studied chapters of the Bible that we spend our time in trying to study is the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. In order to understand any of the chapters in Revelation, brethren, we need to have somewhat of an overview knowledge of the entire book and the style in which that book is written, the very nature of the book, and to understand the purpose of the book. And of course, all of these things are determined by a study of the book. But let us understand that the book of Revelation was a book that was written primarily to those of the early church, those who were suffering persecution at the hands of both Judaistic people as well as Romans. And the events that are pictured in the book of Revelation were events that were to soon occur. Now, right there is a very crucial point in understanding Revelation. Unfortunately, a lot of people look at Revelation and read it as if it's tomorrow's newspaper that is predicting things of our future, that is telling us of certain events that are going to transpire, and just about everything that comes along, someone comes up with a parallel that they find in the book of Revelation. People, events, they've all been found in the book of Revelation. May it be of interest to you to know that Henry Kissinger is supposed to have been revealed in the book of Revelation. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Benito Mussolini, all the bad guys. Even some of presidents of our country, various events, disasters, everything. People read that book as if the book of Revelation is to tell us a play-by-play description of everything that's going to happen. That's not what the book of Revelation does at all. In chapter 1 and verse 3, and also in chapter 22 and verse 10, the writer says these things were at hand. That meant they were too soon to be nigh upon them. In chapter 22 and verse 6, it says they were to shortly be done. So it's a book written to the early church about events in which those people were going to be involved. Now, it is a very highly symbolic book. It is a book that's just literally filled with figurative terminology. For instance, we read in the book of Revelation of a key and a chain and a dragon with a tail that plucks the stars out of heaven. Now, that's some dragon if that's literal. But that's obviously a figurative expression depicting some great power. There are various beasts in the book. There's 1,000 years mentioned in the book. A bottomless pit. Marks upon the foreheads of certain ones, certain people, certain seals, certain serpents. All of these things are symbols. They represent something. This is figurative language. Someone has suggested that the book of Revelation is really written in code language. That many of the early Christians, particularly the Jewish Christians, would understand much of the imagery of the book of Revelation because some of these pictures in the book of Revelation go back and draw from certain events in the old record, and Christians that were familiar with the Old Testament would understand them, whereas the enemies of the church, not being familiar nor caring about the Old Covenant, would not understand. And so these things were written to warn the Christian, to promise the Christian, to teach the Christian in certain terms that would not jeopardize the Christian. And at the same time, should these revelations be fall into the hands of the enemies would not comprehend them. The book of Revelation, brethren, is a book that is written to encourage, brethren, to faithfulness. Now keep in mind, the early church was under severe persecution. And of course, one of the primary purposes of persecution was to cause Christian people to become discouraged and out of fear and out of the concern for themselves, abandon the faith and to give up their newfound convictions. And of course, should they do that, they would go right back into the condemnation from which they had been delivered by the blood of Christ. And so the book of Revelation is written to encourage people under these hardships to remain faithful and loyal to God in spite of all. Now there is the great application even to me and to you, because that principle is still true right today as much as it was back in the first century. The necessity of faithfulness is as much required to being a Christian as faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And the book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians, the book of Romans, many other books are written to encourage the Christian to faithfulness, and hence it is also true of the book of Revelation. Unfortunately, because of the imaginative and speculative ideas of men, there's a great deal of false doctrine that's come out of the book of Revelation, particularly in this 20th chapter. and particularly in the first 10 verses of the 20th chapter. And one of the more prominent false doctrines that leans on the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20 is that doctrine called premillennialism. Now, this is not a dead issue, as some brethren would have you to believe. It is true that among faithful churches, we do not subscribe to that false doctrine. They are more liberal and permissive and digressive churches that don't think it make any difference whether you accept the false doctrine of premillennialism or not. And I would not be surprised that a great number of our friends and of our neighbors and other religious people in this community and others all have subscribed to the doctrine of premillennialism, and inevitably, as you discuss it with people who do hold to it, they will eventually call forth the book of Revelation and chapter 20 and the first 10 verses of it. Now, one thing we need to understand when we go to interpret a passage of Scripture is that we do not interpret it and try to come to a conclusion pertaining to it that would be in contradiction of very clear and plain teaching. That would be fallacy. To take an obscure, figurative, symbolic passage of Scripture and to make it contradict something that's very plain and clear, well, that just is not a fair way to treat any writing, the Word of God included. And we always want to get the meaning of the passage, not assign a meaning to the passage. Now, there's a difference there. We want to find out what was God revealing and not try to take a passage of Scripture, weave some kind of fanciful tale, and then try to prove our own positions by looking at the Scripture. But inasmuch as premillennialism relies so heavily on this passage of Scripture, we need to look temporarily at that doctrine. And we're going to see that it's no substance whatever in this passage to support this doctrine. The doctrine of premillennialism contends that Christ did come to establish his kingdom. With this we agree. But that he changed his plans, that he did not establish his kingdom because of the surprising rejection of him by the Jewish people. Therefore, he went back to heaven not having established his kingdom and not intending to establish his kingdom, but having established the church as a temporary substitute to exist until he comes again, at which time then he's going to establish his kingdom. Now, that's one major point of premillennialism. Of course, the reputation of that is that Christ did not fail to do what he came to do. He came to do the work that the Father sent him. The kingdom was at hand. Christ came to establish the kingdom. The kingdom was established. It was no surprise to the Lord or to Jesus that the Jews rejected him. This had been prophesied in the Old Testament many times that they would reject him. And he did establish the kingdom, and the kingdom is the same thing as the church. Here's the hideousness of this doctrine. It separates the kingdom from the church and the church from the kingdom. And the church was not a substitute measure, not an afterthought due to failure to establish the kingdom. The church has been in God's plan since before the foundation of the world. And the Scripture, rather than teaching that when Christ comes again, he's going to set up his kingdom, the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, that he's going to deliver up the kingdom, which obviously would already exist, deliver up the kingdom to the Father, not set up the kingdom. Well, the doctrine of premillennialism also contends that when Christ comes, he's going to come quietly, he'll come invisibly, he'll come after certain signs are seen prior to his coming. We dealt with some of these alleged signs when we studied another great chapter, Matthew chapter 24, a few weeks ago. Well, the reputation of that is, the Bible teaches that his coming will not be invisible, it will be visible. It will not be done in secret, it will be audible to all, and all shall see. And as far as there being signs to pre-announce his coming, the Bible teaches there will be no such signs. He will come as a thief in the night. Life will be going on as usual, and we have no idea when, in God's wisdom, that the Lord is going to come again. Well, the doctrine of premillennialism says that when the Lord does come, the saints are going to be taken up in a rapture, and the wicked are going to remain here in what they call the tribulation. Now, the word rapture means to be taken up. And there's no question. When the Lord comes, the saints are going to be taken up. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But the idea that there is going to be this rapture of people that will go up for a period of 7 years only to return a little bit later on and fight the Lord's battle is totally foreign to anything the Scripture even suggests. You'll see a sign on a bumper sticker on a car sometimes that says, in the event of the rapture, this car will be vacated. You just wonder if people really believe that. But nonetheless, that's their contention, that they'll just suddenly, invisibly, quietly be gone. And the rest are going to be here in what they call the tribulation. Now, the Bible does teach that the early Christians were in tribulation, all right. But it has nothing to say about the rapture being taken up for a period of 7 years and the tribulation, a period of torment down here on this earth for 7 years. The theory also says that the Jews are going to be miraculously converted. They're going to be miraculously transported to the land of Palestine. That Judaism is going to be revived and the temple is going to be rebuilt. The refutation of such a doctrine is that Judaism has already been fulfilled and taken out of the way. The law of Moses was an imperfect and faulty law. It defined sin. It condemned sin. It did not provide for the forgiveness of sin. And certainly the Lord would be going back on His word if He replaced the perfect law of liberty with that which He Himself called a faulty law. And as for the Jews being miraculously converted, as we shall see when we study the book of Romans, which I hope that you will join us on Wednesday night, we will see that all are going to be saved the same way. Not some in some fashion and some miraculously. That's totally foreign to what Scripture says. But the doctrine of premillennialism says that upon His return, the Lord is going to begin 1,000 years reign in Jerusalem and reestablish David's literal, physical, earthly throne and rule from that city. I'm not going to spend the time tonight to refute all of this, except to say that Christ taught that His kingdom was not of this world. The Old Testament prophets said that none of the descendants of the kings of Judah would ever reign in Jerusalem anymore, that David's literal throne was a type of the spiritual kingdom, and there will not be a reestablishment of the literal kingdom of David in Jerusalem whatsoever. But they will turn to Revelation chapter 20, and here they read of the 1,000 years reign. Now, it is very strange. It is very inconsistent that in a book of the context of so many very obvious symbolic, figurative expressions and terms that the theorist of premillennialism insists that the 1,000 years reign be literal and actually 1,000 years. This 1,000 years business is also a figurative, symbolic term having certain representations within it, not a literal, actual 1,000 years. But now when you read, as we shall in a moment, the first 10 verses of Revelation 20, that text upon which premillennialism lives and dies, it doesn't mention the second coming of Christ. It doesn't mention the bodily resurrection. It doesn't mention the earthly reign of anybody, anywhere. It does mention the reign of martyred souls. It has no mention whatsoever of Christians living today. It doesn't mention anybody ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. It doesn't mention the reestablishment of David's throne. It doesn't mention the reestablishment of Judaism. It doesn't mention the transportation of the Jews to Palestine. It doesn't mention the rapture. It doesn't mention the tribulation. Friend, it doesn't mention the premillennial doctrine. But now to say what it doesn't teach is one thing, and to understand what it does teach is something else, and that's what we're interested in. Let's see what it does teach. If you have your Testament with you, would you please open it with me now to the 20th chapter of Revelation, and I want to read aloud to you the first 10 verses of this chapter. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God. And which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads and in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. We'll look at the remaining portion of the chapter in a moment. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us, first of all, that one comes who is called an angel. An angel simply means, literally, a messenger. He is a messenger from heaven. He comes from heaven. He comes with authority and the power of heaven. And he comes with that authority and power to bind and to restrict and to limit the power of Satan. And he comes to do this for what is called 1,000 years, which is a symbol of complete success for the work that the messenger undertakes to do. The term 1,000 years simply means that he was going to be successful in what he came to accomplish. There would, therefore, those who are subject unto Satan, there would be deliverance. The messenger would come, and those subject to Satan would have a way of being set free. Now, friend, we know that our Lord Jesus came. And while here, though tempted of the devil on many occasions, he resisted the temptations of the devil. He showed his power over the devil. He cast out devils or demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. He even conquered death, hell, and the grave. He provided the way of forgiveness of sins, the way of salvation for mankind. And in offering man a way of salvation, he necessarily restricted the continued power of Satan to destroy a human being. Now, when one has power to destroy and there is no deliverance, his power is unlimited. But Christ came and he restricted and limited the power of Satan because he provided a way for the one in bondage to be delivered. And in this way, Satan's power would be restricted. And no man, therefore, today need any longer live and be in bondage to Satan. He can be free from sin and from the wages of sin. And this is made possible by and through the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, that Christ came and brought and has been delivered. What we see in these early verses is simply the presentation of the reality of deliverance from sin for those who will not follow the way of the devil. This is the symbolism. It's expressed in a very figurative way, in a symbolic way. How are you going to take a literal chain and bind such a one as Satan, who is a spirit? Where are you going to see the spirit? How are you going to wrap him up with a chain? Oh, you've heard of a pit. Never heard of a bottomless pit, except in a figurative language. All of this term here, this terminology here, is simply showing how that the Lord Jesus came, offering man deliverance, necessarily restricting the destructive power of Satan. It is a symbolic picture here further presented of victory for those who lost their lives in the cause of Christ, the martyred saints. Many people died under the severe persecutions of the early church rather than to renounce Christ. As it's pictured here in a very symbolic way, much as the Old Testament prophets would present things in symbolism and figurative language. For instance, we've just recently studied about the people of Judah being in captivity and how it was prophesied that the nation would be restored. Well, one of the ways that Ezekiel the prophet predicted the restoration of that land was, well, it was presented to us in a song while Ezekiel connected the dry bones. You know, the foot bone connected to the ankle bone, and the ankle bone connected to the leg bone, and the leg bone connected to the thigh bone connected to the hip bone. Here, whatever. You know that song. It's a great song. You know, I like it. Well, that's not a literal thing, an actual thing. That's a symbolic resurrection of that which was once dead, as Judah was, and the picture here in symbolism and in figurative language of the restoration of that nation. Now, it's not uncommon for God's people, God's messengers, God's prophets to use this kind of terminology. And so we see here the resurrection of the cause of Christ. We see here those who had given their lives for the cause of Christ. And they, though it appeared that they suffered defeat, they did not suffer defeat. It was indeed the termination of their life here upon this earth. They suffered physical death, but they would be victorious, because they remained faithful. You go back to the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, you see these martyred souls beneath the altar crying, how long, O Lord, before we're avenged? How long? Well, you come on over 14 chapters later in Revelation chapter 20 and you see their apparent victory, because their cause was vindicated and the very purpose of their death continues on. And there is spiritual victory for them and for all of those who would follow in the ways of the messenger that was sent. Here's the real theme of the book of Revelation. It's ultimate victory to the faithful. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life." Friend, in a capsule, that's the message of Revelation. I'm not suggesting you don't study any other verse except Revelation 2:10. But there's the key to the book of Revelation right there. That's the message of it. Be thou faithful unto death. Not just until death, but even if it costs you your life. And you'll receive the crown of life. Now, after Satan was restricted by this messenger, there would be a loosing of Satan, whereas the binding of Satan's power was by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the deliverance that Christ offered. All of Satan's influence and all of Satan's power would not be completely terminated and restrained. We know that it still exists among mankind today in a very disastrous way. But friend, the devil has no power over me or over you or over any person against their will. The devil cannot force himself upon you to the extent that it will lead you to eternal damnation unless you go along with him. You have to agree to it. You have to accept his influence. The devil, however, will continue to do his disastrous work through temptation, through evil companions, through every avenue that he can, even sometimes utilizing our blessings to cause us to change directions in life. He will continue to deceive, and you'll notice the writer uses the phrase, people Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog were historical enemies of the people of Israel. They were enemies of the people of God. They were constantly laying snares and traps of destruction for the people of God. So it would be with Satan. And even as we're assembled here tonight, the devil in his cunning and crafty and subtle ways would ensnare the souls of any one of us should we give him the opportunity. But he can't do it against our will. He doesn't have the all power and authority as he once could have had over some. That's been restricted by the coming of the messenger, Christ. But his influence still exists. And the devil would not cease to war against God's people and against the church. But, as this passage shows, there would be the ultimate destruction of the forces of evil in the lake of fire and brimstone, and they shall be cast into eternal torment. That, I suggest to you, my beloved, is the message of the first 10 chapters. It has nothing in the world whatever to do with Christ setting up a kingdom over there in Jerusalem and reigning 1,000 years. It just doesn't even touch it top side nor bottom. But I think that you can see, can you not, why this kind of message would be a word of encouragement to a beleaguered people. Look, there have been others before you who have given their all for the cause of Christ, but they were not defeated. They will reach the goal. So shall you if you will be faithful. That's the message of this passage and of the book. And so, hold on. Your spiritual, ultimate spiritual victory is assured. That's what this passage is teaching us. Now, this word of caution as we study this chapter or any other in Revelation, I often say when I'm trying to teach this book, there's only one thing about Revelation about which I am very dogmatic. and that is we should not be too dogmatic. Because these passages are so symbolic and so figurative, we may not be with absolute confidence know just exactly what every little symbol may refer to, what every little horn on every little beast and everything like that might mean. I think we can pretty well derive after some study as to the probability. But you know, a lot of things in the Old Testament are presented to us, and the answer to it is found in the New Covenant. And so we can be very sure, this is that. But now when you read the book of Revelation, we don't have another book after Revelation that says, this is that, back in the book of Revelation. We can study and see the things that happened to the early church and see how it fits the context of the Roman persecution and some of the Jewish persecution and some of the things that the early Christians encountered. But we ought not get overly dogmatic about any of these symbols, but we can be very dogmatic about the thrust and the message of the book and what it's really teaching. It can be understood in that light. Now let's look at the last part of the chapter very briefly. Beginning with verse 11 through verse 15. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, this is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, I think it's rather clear to all of us that what we see here is another biblical presentation of the judgment scene. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, and we're going to give an account of the things that we've done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And here we see the acquittal of the righteous and the conviction of the wicked. And this will be done by the opening of books. More than one book, the opening of books. Now, there are several books involved. One book, very specifically denoted, is called the Book of Life. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, we read about the Lamb's Book of Life. The Apostle Paul urged brethren to make sure their name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice he said in Philippians 4 and verse 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the Book of Life. Well, I think we can understand, can we not, that those whose names are written in the book of life have a cause for rejoicing. They are the ones that are going to enjoy eternal life. In Revelation 7 and verse 14, we read about those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are the ones whose names are in the Lamb's book of life. Friend, hence the importance of every one of us being washed by the Lamb's blood. And this, of course, is accomplished when we obey Him in the gospel and being baptized into Christ. Then your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This is one of the books that's going to be opened. We sing this song, is my name written there? Well, we want our name written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, there's another book, obviously, that's going to be involved in the judgment. And that is the standard by which we shall be judged. And that's the Word of God. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. We have the Word of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the message of Christ. And this is that which will be the standard. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 3, Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So at the day of judgment there will be the opening of the word. And doubtless there will be those who wish they had opened the word more often here in this life than they are frequently doing. Because here's the standard by which we are going to be measured. The story is told about Sir Walter Scott. He was a man of an immense library. And when he was on his deathbed, he turned to one nearby and he said, Bring me the book. Now, you imagine a statement like that of a man whose walls are just lined with books. Bring me the book. And they said, which book? And he said, there is but one book. All other books pale into insignificance to God's book. There's the Lamb's book of life. There's the standard by which we shall be judged. But there's another record with which we need to concern ourselves that will be taken into consideration at the judgment. And that's the record of our own deeds and our own lives. And we're going to be judged according to our works. And God has a record of my life and of your life. And doubtless there are stains and blots that can be wiped clean and blotted out and erased by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's going to be the opening of the books. Here we see in this chapter the revelation of the destiny of the wicked, death and hell. The very opposite, of course, is going to be the destiny of the righteous. And in order to escape that destiny of the wicked, one's name must be in the Lamb's Book of Life. Brethren, Revelation chapter 20 is really not all that too complicated if we will just take it in its context. This book teaches us that following Christ is an effort that brings success. I would like to suggest to you, everyone, that following Christ is the only effort that a human being can make, and being found faithful, he can be absolutely sure of ultimate victory. Any other effort you make in life is subject to defeat. You may go in business, but you may go bankrupt too. You may start out in a marriage, but that can blow up possibly, sadly, tragically. Any human relationship. You can start on a journey and never reach your destination. Not so in undertaking fellowship of Christ. If you will follow Christ, this is what God is telling us, telling me, telling you. If we will follow Christ, come to Christ, be washed clean by Christ, walk faithfully in Christ, there's no way that we're going to be defeated. And though there may be those times when it is more difficult than others, Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." For this reason we commend the way of Christ to one and to all. Oh, the book of Revelation encourages us, brethren. Stay with it. Keep on. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Our concern, therefore, must be, like we sing that song, "Is my name written there? On the page, white and fair, in the book of thy kingdom, is my name written there?" If it is, we're most blessed. If it's not, it can be, if we will be washed by the blood of the Lamb. And of course, we reach that blood by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can't you see why faithful brethren are constantly urging, constantly inviting, constantly mentioning the plan of salvation? Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. It's not just a mere form. It's not just a habit. It's because this is the way of victory and assurance, of hope and success. This is the message of Revelation 20. This is the message, really, of the entire Scriptures for mankind. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, washed clean, and on your way to an eternal glory with God. It's a wonderful journey, isn't it, brothers and sisters in Christ? And we would not detour or change it, would we? And we dare not let Satan deceive us. And we not let the modernistic gods and magogs come along and throw us into a panic or throw us into apostasy. We will just keep on keeping on because we know heaven awaits the faithful.